Father, we're thankful once again for this opportunity to examine not only the scriptures, but the history of your blessed church, particularly in this topic of infant baptism. We pray that you would help us to be honorable, Father, and to be honest and to be respectful of those who we disagree with, and help us to have insight and understanding into these matters, and that above all, Christ would be honored and glorified by that which we teach and look at. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, today we continue our study of the history of pedal baptism or infant baptism. In the last two lessons, we examined the evidence for its practice in the latter part of the first and second century. From this study, we're able to draw two very clear conclusions. First, there are no direct or even veiled references to infant baptism. Secondly, we concluded that every reference to baptism during this time was a clear reference to believers' or disciples' baptisms. The subjects believed, they fasted, they repented, they understood, they were taught, they had their minds illuminated, they prayed, they obeyed, and a host of other activities that only a person with the mental or rational faculties of at least a child could perform. Now, as we approach the third century, keep in mind that the Pedal Baptist does not claim that infant baptism was practiced intermittently throughout the church. When they say that it was historical, they're not implying that a few solitary incidents of infant baptism can be found throughout church history until it was finally universally accepted at the time of Augustine. No, they believe that it was universally practiced by every branch of the church immediately after the apostles down to this very day. An example of this is from A.A. Hodges, from his Outlines of Theology. He says this, "Our argument is that infant baptism has prevailed, not simply existed or found examples of, but it has prevailed, A, from the apostolic age, B, in all sections of the ancient church." In other words, he believed that infant baptism prevailed through all sections of the ancient church. C, uninterruptedly unto the present time. And D, in every one of the great historical churches of the Reformation. While those who disagree date it since the Reformation. Now, that last statement is probably the most dishonest and specious statement of all. For even the most radical Anabaptist of his day, Calvin's day, did not believe infant baptism dated from the Reformation. They acknowledged that it was ancient and historical. They just disagreed that it was apostolic, or starting from the apostles and continuing on. So that statement in and of itself is just an ignorant statement. But also notice that baptism, infant baptism, prevailed throughout the history of the church from the apostles to this very day. So we make the claim that they believe that it's historical, they believe that it's universal, that it was practiced uninterrupted from the apostles down to this very day. Not that we can find a few isolated incidents of it in church history. As we have seen, the data we have from the latter part of the first century through the second century cannot support this position. As we move to the third century, we find much of the same with one change. We actually do find incidents of infant baptism, but the practice is by no means universal. Now, in fact, at the beginning of the third century, we have the first clear, unmistakable reference in history to infant baptism. Now, this reference is extremely important. It is hard to emphasize the significance and magnitude of this very first mention of infant baptism that we have in church history. It's important first because of the one who wrote it. It was written by a man by the name of Tertullian of Carthage, and Tertullian was a giant in his day. He was a great apologist and founder of the Western Church, or what we call Western theology. He was not only a great theologian of his day, but he was undoubtedly probably the most important theologian of the second century up until the time of Augustine. Imagine taking the fame and influence of a John MacArthur, a C.S. Lewis, R.C. Sproul, Albert Martin, and Billy Graham, and roll them all up into one person, and you've got a person of the influence of Tertullian. The second reason this reference is important is because it does not appear in part of a church manual, an apology, or an epistle, as other references up to this point have. Tertullian actually wrote a book, a treatise on the subject of baptism, and it is the earliest treatise that we have, and the only treatise that we have up until the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. So it's not just a reference, a passing reference in a manual or a letter, it's an actual book written on the subject of baptism. In fact, he rightly titled it On Baptism. In the Latin, it's De Baptism. It is the earliest clear reference to infant baptism we have, and all scholars agree that Tertullian actually spoke on the subject of baptism. This is no cloaked or veiled reference like we have in Irenaeus' work. Now, this the evidence based on a Nor is this evidence based on a long devoted life to Christ that demand infant baptism occur to a person like Polycarp or Justin Matter. Tertullian makes a clear, undisputable reference to the practice of infant baptism. And again, it's hard to emphasize the importance of this reference. Here in the outset of the 3rd century, between 200 and 206 AD, we have an unmistakable, clear, undeniable reference to infant baptism by a leading figure of the church in that century. Now, you'd think this would be good news for the proponents of infant baptism, but it's not good news. Does anybody know why? Tertullian is speaking against the practice. He's not speaking for infant baptism. He's arguing against the practice, saying that it's something that should not be done by the church. So here's the first reference that we have of infant baptism, and what does it say? It speaks against the practice, that it is wrong and it should not be practiced by the church. This is what he says. He begins the treatise with the simplicity of baptism. He says this: there is undoubtedly nothing which makes men's minds more immovable than the simplicity of the divine works which are visible in the act, when compared to the grandeur which is promised thereunto in the effect. So that from this very fact, with so great a simplicity, without pomp, without any considerable novelty of preparation, finally without expense, a man is dipped in water, and amid the utterance of some few words is sprinkled and then rises again, not much or not at all the cleaner. The consequent attainment of eternity is esteemed the more incredible. In other words, what he's saying here is there's nothing that confounds the carnal mind more than something so simple when contrasted with the great and mighty acts brought about by this effortless act. So think of the great simplicity of simply taking a sinner, bring him into the water, and bring him out again. How simple it is. How easy it is. Yet consider the great effect wrought on that person by that simple act of baptism. He goes on through the Old Testament and shows how water is the chosen vehicle of divine operation throughout the Old Testament. The word of the Spirit, together with the water in the creation, is antecedent to baptism. So everywhere he finds water being used in the Old Testament, he thinks that that is a reference to the power of water that God uses throughout history that he uses in baptism. The fact that life first came from the water in the original creation shows the power of water to him. During the flood, waters cleansed the earth, and the sending of the dove symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Israel's crossing the Red Sea, along with their escape from bondage and the destruction of their enemy through water, shows the power of water throughout the Scriptures. Water flowed from the rock in the wilderness. All of these events shows, according to Tertullian, the prominence of the use of water in the operations of God, and were antecedency believed to New Testament baptism. So he says, you see this power that we have in this water. Well, it's nothing new. Go back to the Old Testament and see all the places that God used water to bring about his purposes and his will. That emphasizes the power that God is using in baptism. It's that same power that he uses in baptism to bring about eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Now, one interesting thing Tertullian leaves out as an antecedent to baptism, and that is circumcision. He never mentions that circumcision is an antecedent to baptism. Never. Which is significant because of the Reformed brethren, that is the antecedent to baptism, and that is what makes baptism necessary in our day, the link between circumcision and baptism. And Tertullian never even mentions it, doesn't even hint that he believes that. Then he answers objections people have to the practice of or importance of baptism. The fact that Jesus did not baptize people will say, well, why do we put emphasis on it when Jesus didn't do it? The fact that none of the apostles except Paul were baptized. Abraham pleased God without being baptized. Paul baptized only a few converts, and all these and other objections are raised and answered by Tertullian in this book. Now, Tertullian's doctrine of baptism is fully orthodox and consistent with those of his predecessors. It is antecedent to preaching, says, for preaching is the prior thing, baptizing the posterior. Therefore, the preaching came first, but I think baptizing withal was lawful to him to whom preaching was. So what happens, the order is preaching first and then baptizing. Those who are baptized have to hear the word preach, and as a result of that preaching are baptized. Those who are baptized are to prepare for the sacrament by prayer, by fasting, by bending of the knee, all-night vigils, and along with confession of former sins. He has a space devoted to who is the one who baptizes. The chief priest or the bishop is to baptize, but if there's not a bishop, then presbyters and deacons are allowed to baptize. And in extreme circumstances, when they're not there, then laymen are also allowed to baptize, according to Tertullian. He also has a chapter titled of the persons to whom and the time when baptism is to be administered. In this chapter, he argues that due to the solemnity of the sacrament, it is something that should not rashly be administered. After dealing with those examples where baptism is immediately administered, as the case of Paul and Philip and the eunuch, he concludes, and so according to the circumstances and disposition and even the age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable, principle, however, in the case of children. So he's saying here is that it's better to put baptism off in most cases, but especially it's better to put it off in the case of children. It appears that the proponents of infant baptism use Matthew 19 in the same way that it is used today. That when Christ says, bring the children to me, let them come, that Christ there is specifically saying that children should be baptized. Well, Tertullian knows that view and argues against it. He said, answers this argument in this way. The Lord does indeed say, forbid them not to come. Let them come then while they are growing up. Let them come while they are learning, whether to come. Let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ. So he's speaking here against bringing infants to the baptismal font and says, no, let them come when they're able, when they're ready and willing to learn. In other words, let them come when they have the capacity to understand, know, and believe Christ.
Is this available online?
Yeah, you can on baptism. You can get it online. Yeah,
okay.
I think it's in the Church Fathers edition too. In fact, I know it's in there, of Schaeff's edition.
Hey Jeff, it sounds like, based on a couple of things you quoted from this, it sounds like to me that he thinks that there is baptism is salvific.
Yes. Now he does argue against that in a couple places, but it does have the power to bring about what it says. Not that a person can just be baptized and have no faith or anything and be saved. It is joined with faith. The person believing, there is a power that's brought into the baptismal water that actually does bring that effect. But he wouldn't say that you can just be baptized and like the Catholics do today and not have to worry about anything. Yeah. Yeah, it does have, and they had no problem with saying that a person has to believe and do this. When Peter, in the Pentecostal sermon, believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, they didn't insert, they didn't have our fear of works being brought in us actually doing something. So they could say, yeah, if you're going to be saved, you have to be baptized. There's no doubt about it. They didn't have that works, faith antithesis that has been so ingrained in us since the Reformation. So. Yes. Well, they would say that God uses that the water, throughout the history of the church in the Old Testament, God has used water to bring about his purposes. For example, when God brought water out of the oceans, the first life came out of the oceans. He's not saying that that ocean has in and of itself a power to bring forth life, but God works through that water and used it to bring forth life. When they crossed through the Red Sea and the waters overcame the enemies, it wasn't the water in and of itself that did it. It was God using that as an instrument. And he says the same thing with baptism, that God uses baptism as an instrument to bring about the salvation of people. So it's not some mystical power that water has. It's an instrument God uses to bring about his purposes in the forgiving of our sins. And I'm not saying he's right, but that's the way that they viewed it. They had a very strong typological view of the scriptures, where they saw patterns throughout the Old Testament and the New and applied those patterns to the current situation. So, yeah, it's very delightful to me to read. You know, I can kind of put that works faith antithesis aside for a little bit and read this and actually enjoy the way he explains the power of the water and God using it as an instrument throughout all of history. And now all that focuses, all that power is brought about through baptismal waters on the person who submits to faith and baptism. So
salvation is always a result or brought about by a revelation of the person and work of Christ. And baptism is a means of grace in that it does reveal that work. The same as when we take the Lord's Supper.
Right.
It is a sermon. It's a revelation of Christ and what he's done. Mm,
exactly.
And there, I think we need to realize that as Baptists, we should not shortchange the revelatory aspect of baptism and how grace does come
right
through that by revealing what
Christ it's not just
done.
An empty sacrament or ritual,
right.
But there is grace present in it and in the Lord's table too, yes. I saw another hand, I believe. Yeah.
I guess I'm getting confused because it almost seems like there's an emphasis on baptismal regeneration, where the baptism itself is the true salvation itself. It seems like I'm hearing more of that than it just being another sacrament that is kind of a representation of your faith.
Right. And they would go a step further. Again, I'm not defending what he says. I'm just the way that they viewed things was that there was, if there's a sacrament that represents something, then that sacrament does actually contribute to it. We'll see more of this when we look at Augustine. His Neoplatonic view of the world kind of lent towards this view, where there's a shadow world, there's the world, then there are these shadows that exist in eternity, in heaven, that reflect the reality of the things on the earth. And there's a link between those so you can't separate them. So if water represents something, if it represents God's power, God's creative work, then when we baptize somebody in water, that creative work actually takes place. They couldn't separate the two of them. And so it is purely a work of grace that God is using those waters to bring about what he promises in that person, and that is the forgiveness of their sins, which, again, if you look at Peter in the Pentecostal sermon, that seems to be what he's saying. And if we didn't have, again, that work, faith antithesis in our mind, we wouldn't have a problem with it. But it's, again, I'm saying we're right in what we believe about the antithesis, but they didn't have it there, so they were not as reluctant as we were to attribute powers, God's grace, to these rituals.
My understanding of it was, when I was saved, was that not that baptism is the thing that saves you, but it's kind of the stamp on the end of it that says, this is what I'm doing.
Right.
The seal of approval on the whole thing. Not that it's the salvation or a work, but it's...
Yeah, and see, they wouldn't see it as a work. They would see it as a work of God.
Well,
that you.
I didn't see it as that either. I just saw it as, this you do together.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the final stamping of the whole thing.
Yeah, and that's.
And is that what they're saying?
No, they would go further than that. They would go for and say that God actually does impart grace to a person. He does bring about something when a person is baptized. And again, it's got to be combined with faith. The person that does it is believing, and even the act that he's submitting to baptism is evidence of that faith that God is blessing at this time. So yeah, they believe that. That they had no problem, and they wouldn't say that it's a work. They would deny that. So all you're doing is just submitting to something. You're just letting yourself be laid back in the water and coming up, and God is doing the work through that water to you that he promises to do through baptism. So they would say, no, it's not a work. All right, so his Tertullian's fundamental point is clear enough. It is better to wait until one is ready to live what he professes in baptism and then to repudiate that profession by ensuing wickedness in life. The crime of baptism, according to Tertullian, falls not only on the child who will sin, but on those who sponsor the child or those who bring him to the baptismal font. What would happen in Tertullian's day is people would bring a child to be baptized, and it would be their parents' faith that would count. Or the parent would make some kind of pledge that this child will grow up to be a righteous child. And that is the error and the heresy, according to Tertullian, in the practice of infant baptism. He raises a practical objection by way of analogy with these words. He says, more caution will be exercised in worldly matters so that one who is not trusted with earthly substance is trusted with divine. His point here is this. You would not trust a child with earthly responsibilities, would you? Would you put him in charge of your household? Would you expect him to establish a family? Or would you give him a farm or a spouse or something to care for as a child or an infant? And if not, then why would you entrust to them spiritual and divine responsibilities that take place at baptism? Because when a person was baptized, they're saying, I'm a Christian, I'm one of you, and I'm going to live like you. I'm going to live as Christ demands, and I'm now making a public profession that that is now the intent of my life. That's what we're saying when we're baptized. Walter Tully says, why would you give that trust to a child? Would you give him your house? Would you let him drive your car down the street? No, then why would you give him eternal things that are far more important and far more serious than earthly things?
So do you think built into that is the church membership responsibilities? Or was that adding too much to it?
Yeah, I think it's adding too much to it. They were just saying that they were pledging this child to the Lord, saying this child will grow up and be a Christian. And he would live a righteous life. And he's saying, you can't do that. And even in Augustine's day, we have letters written to Augustine where other people are questioning this practice. You know, why do we do this? You know, how do we know that this child's going to grow up to be righteous? And am I sinning if I dedicate my son to the Lord through baptism and he grows up to be a harlot or a criminal? I mean, does that reflect anything upon me? And they're raising questions is, why are we doing this, Augustine? You know, why is this happening? We don't quite understand what's going on. And Augustine just kind of brushes them aside and doesn't even answer the question. So yeah, that's the idea Tertullian's raising here, is why do we entrust them with these things? There's a danger not only to the child, but there is a danger to us as well.
Like the way Corrie ten Boom said, God has no grandchildren.
Yeah, exactly. Only children, yeah. Now, Tertullian goes even further and gives not only practical reasons for not baptizing infants, but also he gives what in his day were very good theological reasons as to why infants should be baptized. That is that the child is innocent. So if they're innocent, why should we baptize them? They believed in Tertullian's day, and this was a universal belief, that children were innocent until they began to sin, until there was visible sin in that person's life. And Tertullian's point is, well, why do we baptize an infant when there's no need for them to be forgiven? Why? And it was a good point according to the theology of their day. They did not believe in original sin, so there was no need for that to be concerned about. And that would not come until about 150 years after the time of Tertullian. The church did not have a covenantal understanding of salvation nearly as sophisticated as the Reformers. The Reformers based the practice of infant baptism, as we will see, on their idea of covenant continuity. The early church, even up to the time of Augustine, did not have such a concept of salvation, and they would have not had no covenantal reason for baptizing infants. This is what makes Tertullian's view so powerful, is that this objection fits so nicely into the theology of the church, and as we progress in our study, we will see clear evidence that the practice of infant baptism did not occur until the theology of the church changed. As soon as the church began to understand what original sin was, then baptism began to be universal. Because that's what baptism did. It took away original sin. And as long as infants were seen as innocent, there was no real theological reason to baptize infants. There were practical reasons. Well, the child may die before he believes, so let's take all precautions and baptize. And that we're going to see that is probably the reason that baptism, infant baptism, came into being, was what are called clinical baptisms. Now, Tertullian's work has created no small problem to the Pedal Baptists, like Samuel Miller, Hodge, and Jeremias, who believe in the unbroken practice of the sacrament from the apostolic times until today. The question is, how do they deal with it? How do they take this broken egg and, in a sense, make an omelet out of it? Well, they have their ways, they have their reasons. Probably the most important history of the subject of baptism was written by a man named William Wall, who wrote four volumes on the work, The History of Infant Baptism. It was written, I think, in early 1700, 1704, I believe. And Wall's book is the book that all of the Princeton theologians quote. When they make a reference to the historicity of baptism, Hodges do, Samuel Miller does, Warfield does, Shedd does, all of them make mention of Wall's work as the authority on infant baptism. And fortunately, I was able to actually procure a copy of the work at the DTS library to see exactly what Wall says, because most times it's just a quote or a reference, you know, see Wall page something, something, something. So you really can't get an idea of what Wall is saying unless you get a hold of the book and look at those quotes. Now, what Wall does when he gets to Tertullian is he takes four or five pages of Tertullian's quotations and shows contradictions and inconsistencies in his teaching. He concludes from this is a man who is confused, is a heretic, and simply cannot be trusted with this issue. He is a man who fell into great monstrous errors of the faith, Wallace says about Tertullian. And again, this argument is silly and it's juvenile. I could go to any church father and take their quotes out of context. I can put them all in a row, one after another, and show that this man, in some sense, was a heretic. I could probably do it with Charles Hodges and B.B. Warfield if I wanted to as well. It's just not fair to take a man's writings, what he wrote over a 50, 60-year period, put those writings in a list, and say what a nut this man is. And that's exactly what Wallace does. And again, it's just not fair and it's not right to do that. Whether Tertullian was right or wrong in his other teachings, he had a definite view of baptism, infant baptism, and that view fit into the view of his day. He was not contradicting anything that the church taught up till that time. Now, another reference we're going to look at is a man by the name of Hippolytus. The next writing from the 3rd century is that by Hippolytus. Now, he was a theologian at Rome who was a disciple of Irenaeus, who was himself a disciple of Polycarp, the disciple of the Apostle John. So here's a man who is four generations away from the apostles. He was a very important man in early church history and was considered to be the first anti-pope. That is, he was against the installed bishop of Rome. The bishop of Rome at that time, I forget his name, had made a rule that allowed more unbelievers to come into the church. He sort of lowered the bar for church membership. So now we had all these pagans coming into the church and becoming members with very little requirements or demands upon them. And Hippolytus spoke very strongly against that and was ultimately excommunicated. His main work was the Apostolic Tradition, was composed in 215 AD, around the same time as Tertullian's work, about maybe a decade or so after his work. Now, the work is divided into three sections. The first deals with the hierarchy within the church. It starts with bishops, going to readers, virgins, subdeacons, and specifies each office along with the responsibility of each office. The third section is where our interest lies, and that is the topic of catechumens and baptism. Now, at this point, it would be accurate to say that we would expect to find the church baptizing infants. And why is that? Well, Tertullian was against it, and he couldn't have been against some kind of phantom teaching. We believe that the church was actually practicing infant baptism at the time of Tertullian in 206 to 210 A.D., Otherwise, what was he speaking against? He probably saw it or heard it happening in the church, knew it was there and present and maybe even growing in influence, so he spoke against it. So the fact that Tertullian speaks against it is evidence that it is being practiced in the church at that time. And that is an inescapable conclusion. And that also is an argument that our Reformed brethren will use. Well, see, it's being mentioned. That means it must have been done. Well, yes, it was done, but it was being spoken against by a man as great as Tertullian. So therefore, yes, it was done, but it was not universal. So if this is true, then we should start finding references to children being baptized. And that is precisely what we do. Tertullian knew what he was talking about. Children were being baptized in churches. The question is, was it universal and was it absolute? Was it commanded by every church? Tertullian says it wasn't. We'll see. Again, if we consider what Tertullian has already said about baptism, we can anticipate there will be some found in the church at this time who baptize infants. Now, Hippolytus' first mention of baptism is in with regard to catechumens. As Christianity began to spread and become more and more popular, a variety of people from various walks of life applied for membership in the church. This influx of new and diverse members created a demand for a special time of instruction to ensure that they were sincere and intelligent in their newfound faith. This led to the creation of a new group of attendees in the church who were called catechumens. What a catechumen was somebody who had an interest in Christianity, who made a profession that I want to be a Christian, but the church said, well, let's wait. Let's go through a period of time where you receive a definite instruction about what Christianity is and what it demands of you, and at the end of that instruction, you have the privilege of being baptized if you can agree to what you were taught. Again, it was a time of instruction where they were able to participate in all the church functions except baptism and communion. Now, at the end of this instruction, the candidates would then be tested and then baptized, and once baptized, they were admitted into the church to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Hippolytus, for the first time, mentions this group, indicating that there is to be a 3-year time of instruction before the candidate is eligible for baptism. Later he mentions the order in which the subjects are to be baptized. He says, first, baptize the little ones. If they can speak for themselves, they shall do so. If not, their parents or their relatives speak for them. Now, what does this sound like? Exactly what Tertullian is teaching against. Exactly what he's saying should not happen. Parents should not stand in the place of an infant in their baptism. Then he says, then baptize the men, and last of all the women. They must first loosen their hair, put aside any gold or silver ornaments, and they are wearing. Let no one take anything alien down into the water with them. Now, what do we say about this? Here we have an early 3rd century reference that clearly points to the practice of infant baptism. It's not just children being baptized, but it is infants or those who cannot speak for themselves. Again, and if they cannot speak for themselves, they shall do so. Or if they can speak for themselves, they shall do so. If not, their parents or other relatives shall speak for them. Now, what do we say about this? Well, first we say this. Again, this is what we expect. If Tertullian was right, then we should not be surprised by the existence of the practice in the 3rd century. This only confirms what Tertullian said and validates his position. The churches were baptizing infants and the process should be stopped. We see Tertullian not only criticizing the practice of baptizing infants, but also the idea of sponsorship. That is, somebody standing in place of the infant and speaking for them. He warns that the sponsor may be disappointed by the development of an evil disposition in those for whom they stand. Now, Hippolytus is simply confirming what Tertullian says, that sponsorship of infants was practiced. The infant cannot speak, then let the parents or other relatives speak for them. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that Tertullian knew what he was talking about in arguing against infant baptism, or the practice of infant baptism, and that it was taking place. So, we're not surprised by this. The second thing about this reference to infant baptism, and that is that it is by no means commanded. Hippolytus is not saying you shall baptize every single infant, as Augustine would later say 150 years later. He's simply giving the order in which baptism is to take place. If there are children, do them first. If there are men, do them first. If there are ladies, do them next. There is no order or command given here, just acknowledgement that infants were actually baptized. Now, when a paedobaptist like Jeremiah point this passage as a validation of the universal apostolic nature of infant baptism, they go beyond what this text says. All it says is that infant baptism was practiced by some, but it wasn't practiced by all churches, and not commanded to be practiced by any within a specific church. I would also add that there's some disagreement regarding the validity of this text in the actual manuscripts. The manuscript evidence for this tradition is very weak. We have very, very few manuscripts of this work, and the ones that we have, we can tell, are pieced together from other traditions. So manuscripts are simply not very reliable, and it's very probable that this was added later by later writers or later editors. And his works were basically condemned by the Roman Church because he was the anti-pope. So there was not much care or concern taken in preserving this man's writings since he was seen as a heretic. Let's see, we've got about 4 minutes to cover Cyprian, which we will do next week. Any questions or comments before we move on? Yeah.
The more we dig into this, the more it just strikes me that, you know, those who advocate infant baptism as being efficacious are really no different than the Mormons who dress themselves up as their dead ancestors and presume to be baptized on their behalf, or presume to baptize them, you know, substitutionary sort of thing.
Right.
The same root there. You're presuming to undertake something for the benefit of someone else.
Exactly.
That God has prescribed only for...
Yeah, exactly. Those who are have
those
faith,
are being baptized.
Right. And we'll, when we look at the Reformed view of sponsorship, you'll see stuff that is just unbelievable things. Actually, in hymnals, that is read about the parents and read in Dutch Reformed churches, not some weird little off branch of the Reformed Church. And you read about two paragraphs of this, and you just close the book and say, "Where in the world did this come from?" And, well, it didn't come from the Scriptures. And it just adds more and more error as they try to explain these things. For example, we know, and even the Reformers knew, that baptism had to accompany faith. It was a result of faith. A person being baptized was expressing faith. And all of them, Calvin, all of them admit that. But you had to explain the faith of a child. And they couldn't. So they had to make all these weird, strange rules about parents standing in form, or this happening, or the water supplying the faith. All these weird, strange views to try to explain something that's just not biblical to begin with. And you can see, as you look at the way what they add on to this more and more, and we'll see even examples of this in the next one we look at, Cyprian. Another clear reference to infant baptism, but it's surrounded by all these weird things like kissing the baby's big toe. And being afraid of being contaminated by kissing the baby's toe if you baptize him too early after his birth. So even the first references we have are shrouded by these really weird, strange teachings that obviously aren't apostolic.
So it's a very short journey from the heretical or the anti-scriptural to the bizarre.
Exactly. Yeah.
Right.
Doesn't it then also cloud the responsibility of sin? The parents take on the sin for their children. Where's their responsibility to bring in for their child? You know,
right.
Seem to kind of like remove that personal responsibility for that child, that for their sin.
Yeah, exactly. It does downplay the role of sin, the personal responsibility for sin. Yeah, because I was taken care of in my baptism when I wasn't even aware of it happening. Yeah, and Adam Mark makes a good point in that one of the reasons a lot of people in the paedobaptists can't become Baptists is because they're baptized as infants, and the Spirit starts to awaken them and revealing to them their sin. And they look at the Scriptures and they say people that went through this in the New Testament were then baptized. And they start to see, why wasn't I baptized? How come I can't express my faith in the same way that they did it in the Bible? And he said a lot of people he's counseled that came out of paedobaptism did so because of that. You know, they expressed their faith in this way when they repented. I don't get to do that. Why not? And they saw infant baptism as something that was unfair to them and that it excluded them from making this public profession of faith that they so desired to make upon being forgiven. So yeah, it does downplay sin quite a bit. Okay, well, we're over time, so let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the words that we heard, and we do understand, Lord, that these are not scriptural words, they are not divinely inspired, but they are helpful to us in understanding how this practice began, and showing, Lord, that our view of disciple baptism is truly the historical view as well as the biblical view. So give us confidence and grace that we believe what is good, what is right, and what is true, all the while respecting our brethren who do disagree with us on these matters. Help us, Lord, to be humble and magnify and honor Christ through what we believe and what we do and what we teach. We pray this in His name. Amen.